that hymn is a beautiful expression of the genuine desire of every true believer. Beautiful. Before we turn to the scriptures, I just want to make you aware of another announcement that is on the back of the bulletin. And if you want to look at it, I just want to make you aware that the membership class is going to meet starting in February 26th. Some of you have asked about it over the last few weeks, and I just want to make sure that you see this. Now, those of you who have taken the membership class, I know inwardly you're laughing right now because you see there it says 8 weeks. Historically, it started out as a six-week class, and I've taught it now about six or seven times, and each time it gets longer. And the last one was about 6 months. So what we've done is I've taken the class and kind of divided it into three classes. We took the baptism section out, and I made that the baptism class, which I taught this morning to those being baptized. And then we're going to take the part about the Christian life and about salvation and the church, we're going to make that its own class called the fundamentals, and we're going to teach that in the fall. And then the rest of it, what is left, which is really the distinctives of Grace Church of North Olmsted and our history, we will teach in the membership class. And so that's going to be 8 weeks starting in February. And again, it's not committing to be a member to join the class. And if you're already a member, you can take the class. But it's especially for people who are interested in maybe becoming a member or at least in understanding more about what we teach and what we believe as a church. So I want to welcome you to join that. And there is a sign-up sheet out on the bulletin board if you're interested. Again, you're not signing your life away by signing that, but it just kind of gives me a chance to know exactly how big the class is. Let us turn then to James chapter 1. As we consider the topic, assurance of salvation, and how you can know that you are saved, what assurance is biblically, and what a true Christian is biblically. And I would emphasize the fact as we're going through this, that my goal is not to give you assurance of salvation. My goal is for you to truly and accurately ascertain by the grace of God your true state before God. And let us be clear about that. In James chapter 1, we're going to read verse 21 through verse 27. And again, we're not going to necessarily exegete this whole passage today, but we will look at it. James chapter 1, verse 21 through verse 27. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we would humbly bow our hearts and our minds before you. We ask truly that you would rule our thoughts. We ask by your grace that you would rule the desires of our heart, that you would rule our purposes and our plans, that you would rule our emotions, and that you would rule our intellect, that you would rule all of our decisions and all of our thinking. We ask truly that by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the written word of God, that our hearts and minds would be utterly and completely submitted to you. And even as we sang about the mind of Christ our Savior dwelling in us, we pray that this would be accomplished by you in us even today. And may we hear the Word of God, and may we obey the Word of God with a whole heart. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think man has an innate desire to classify things. And I don't know if you are involved in science, but one thing that science especially likes to do is classify things, classify plants, classify animals. And of course, classification is based on observable attributes. And of course, we see an animal that's living, that moves, that has feathers, that flies, that has a beak and lays eggs. We know it's a bird. And if it has fur, it's warm-blooded, and it reproduces without eggs and so forth and so on, we know it's a mammal. And we classify based on these attributes. And sometimes there's difficulty in distinguishing one from another. And I can't help but think that God had a sense of humor when he created the platypus that has fur and lays eggs and has a beak or a bill. Some things are not easily classified. And there are some birds that are known only ultimately from another species by their song. And if you don't hear it, you really can't classify it. And there are lots of things like that. But it requires an ability to distinguish various attributes, distinguishing one thing from another. Well, in Scripture, God classifies men and women and children. He classifies all of us. And there are two classifications. There are those that belong to him, and there are those that do not. And we've emphasized this a great deal over the years. And we do so because Scripture emphasizes it. There are those who are righteous, and there are those who are wicked. There are those in Christ, and there are those outside Christ. There are those who have eternal life, and there are those that are going to experience eternal death in hell. This is what the Bible teaches, that there are two. There are children of God, and there are children of the devil. And it's very important for us to understand the difference. We want to be able to identify truly what are the attributes of someone who is saved, of someone who is a child of God, as well as the attributes of those who are not children of God. And if we understand this, okay, and the more that we understand this, the more clearly and truly we will have a picture and an understanding of our own condition. And that's the goal here, really, is to examine our own lives. The goal is not to be able to classify everybody you meet, because that's not always easy to do. But what is necessary, truly, is for us to identify our own state before the Lord. And if you are a true Christian and you truly humble yourself before the Lord and consider what the Scriptures say, you will see whether or not truly you bear fruit. And your fruit is according to what the Word of God says. We can look at this. There is an objective, truly objective aspect to these things. Last week, we considered the question of self-examination. We looked at what the Bible says about the call to examination in 2 Corinthians 13:5. We spoke about, most importantly, the method of self-examination, which is truly to humble ourselves before the Word of God and allow the Lord to search our hearts. And we looked at several passages that teach that, and there is a great deal about that in the Bible. It is the Lord who searches the heart. And we humble ourselves before him and before his word and allow him and it, the word of God, to search us and to cleanse us and to purify us. Then we spoke briefly about the dangers of self-examination. And we closed by talking just a little bit about the criteria of self-examination. What is the standard? What is the rule? What do we examine ourselves against? And really, this morning's message is kind of an expansion of that point. The question of what is the criteria of self-examination? Or let me put it this way, what is the evidence of true salvation? And this will be at least this week and next week. But I want to look at four things this morning. And this is the outline in the bulletin. And I should point out that the fourth thing, the last thing, will also be expanded, Lord willing, next week. But the first thing is this, that things that we'll first of all look at things that are not necessarily evidence of true salvation. And then secondly, we will consider the criteria of true salvation. Thirdly, we want to consider the internal nature. In other words, it's in the heart. It has to do with a change of heart. The internal nature of true salvation. And then lastly, the mediator of true salvation, who is Christ. And we want to emphasize the fact that the difference between those who are saved and those who are not is the question, are you in Christ? And that will help us next week when we consider all of these evidences that relate to our relationship to Christ. That's kind of where we're going here. Let me begin then very briefly by speaking about the things that are not necessarily evidence of true salvation. And again, I try to emphasize this reality often in preaching, because many people show forth these things, and that does not necessarily mean that one is saved. Now, we would say, as I mentioned all of these things, we want to emphasize that these things should, in most cases, and do reflect a true, how shall I say, they are a part of what a true believer expresses, but the expression of these things is not necessarily proof of genuine salvation. When I was in seminary, I was introduced to the Puritans of English history and some of their writings, and one of the writers that I read, one of the books that I read, was by Matthew Mead from the 1600s, and he wrote a book, The Almost Christian Discovered. You may have heard of that book. It's fairly well known. But he goes through, and I almost brought it today and read through the headings, because he lists all of the various things that can describe a person, and yet they could just be an almost Christian. It's a very sobering book to read. There are many things that people can express and do that do not necessarily make them a born-again Christian. And I just would list several of those things here. First of all, these aren't from the book, by the way. These are just things that I'm giving you. But the first one is conviction of sin. There are many people who do not know Christ as Savior, who do have conviction of sin. In fact, I would argue that at some point or some level, everybody at some time or another has had conviction of sin. Now, it is true that the hardened heart comes to the place where it doesn't recognize it for what it is. But I think if you would go back to childhood, I think everybody truly was convicted of sin when they lied, when they committed adultery, the more they do these things, the less they're convicted, right? In fact, I have no doubt that many of the people in insane asylums are there because of guilt. I rather suspect that that's probably one of the main reasons we have insane asylums, because of their inability to deal with guilt, recognize it, or confess it, or repent. But conviction of sin, the fact that you know you've sinned, the fact that you feel that you're unworthy, that's not proof that you're saved. That's not proof that you have the Holy Spirit within you. Indeed, many people have conviction of sin who are not saved. A profession of faith in Christ does not guarantee salvation. Now, of course, there is so much in the Bible about this. It would be hard to go to all the passages, but we think especially of those that called Christ Lord in Matthew 7. And Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did not we do this in your name and this and that in your name? Notice they called him Lord. And he says, I never knew you. Now what that tells me is obvious, that there are some who will profess Christ as Lord who are not saved. Okay, so professing Christ, naming Christ, saying I'm a Christian, doing all the external things that, you know, make you part of the external body of Christ, you know, being baptized and so forth, these things do not guarantee salvation. Someone could profess Christ their whole life and be lost. Okay. Thirdly, an emotional, quote unquote, conversion experience does not guarantee salvation. Now, I say quote unquote because obviously if it was an emotional conversion experience and it wasn't true, then it's not really a conversion experience, but it's something mistaken for a conversion experience. Now, the reason I say this is if you have read at all about church history, about the revivals that have taken place throughout church history, particularly in America and England in the last 200 or 300 years, you know that there are many, yea, very many, who had emotional conversion experiences who were never converted. In fact, Jonathan Edwards deals with this extensively in his writings. That was part of the reason he wrote Religious Affections and some of the other books that he wrote, because he wanted to point out that there are many who have all kinds of emotional experiences that are not saved. That does not guarantee salvation, that you had some emotional experience. External religious activity does not guarantee salvation. It is not necessarily an evidence of true salvation. What is external religious activity? Well, all kinds of things that you do that you consider religious. Like, again, being baptized, going to church, putting money in the offering plate, helping an old lady across the street, if you consider that to be religious. You know, whatever, you can put a whole list of things here that are external acts of religion that are in and of themselves good, but they do not guarantee salvation. They are not necessarily evidence of true salvation. There are those who are lost who participate in external religious activity their whole lives and have never been born again. That's a sobering reality. External moral reform does not guarantee salvation. There are those, and actually history again is full of many people like this, who at some point in their life make an external moral reformation. And they throw off things that they used to do, and now they don't do them anymore, and now they're good people, and now they try to tell the truth, and now they're no longer a drunk, they're no longer a drug addict. I've talked again with many people like this through time. People who have made a genuine moral reform, but are not saved. They are not born again. Being a good person does not make you, again, good in the sight of men, does not make you a Christian. Great knowledge of the Scriptures is not necessarily evidence of true salvation. Now, maybe the greatest example of this in the Bible is the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew the Bible very, very well, many of them. The Old Testament, they knew them very, very well. They knew them in great detail, and they taught them. But they were lost. They were not saved. Listen, you can grow up in a Christian home. You can memorize large passages of Scripture. You can be able to speak all of the Christianese language and speak all about the theology and grace and all that. You can talk about all those things, and that does not make you a Christian. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian came across Talkative. And you remember Talkative could talk all about grace and salvation and all of these things, and yet he was clearly not saved. And we might include in that, lastly, habitual prayer and Bible study doesn't necessarily evidence true salvation. Those things in and of themselves, and we could add to this list, those things do not necessarily evidence salvation. You can go very, very far in all of these things and still be an almost Christian. You say, well, then what is the criteria of true salvation? Well, that's what we want to look at really the rest of this morning. But we want to emphasize the fact that none of these things necessarily prove someone to be a Christian. Although, again, these things are things that a Christian should show forth, right? At a certain level, right? I mean, we should have profession of faith in Christ. We should be moral people. We do experience conviction of sin. But none of those things are unique to Christians. We want to emphasize that. So what's the criteria of true salvation? Now, I started to talk about this kind of last week at the end, and I just want to say a couple of things that I said last week and then move on in regard to that. I began last week by defining criteria. Criteria is the plural of criterion, and criteria is simply a standard or a list of standards or of things that we could actually compare or judge against. So, for example, if we say, what is the criteria of being a bird, or what are the criteria of being a bird, we might list feathers, lay eggs, you know, have wings, so forth and so on. Those would be the criteria of how we would define a bird, or how we would identify a bird. Say, well, what are the criteria of being a Christian? What are the things that we can actually look at, we compare ourselves to, our lives to? If it's not these things, then what are they? Well, let me first of all say in regard to this that the criteria are revealed in Scripture. I mean, everything that we're going to talk about is revealed in the Bible. We are going to determine what we are by looking at Scripture, and God is going to use the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds to reveal what we are, to reveal our thoughts, our motives, our intents, to reveal our state before Him. All of these criteria are in the Bible, and the Word is compared here in James, which we read a few minutes ago, is compared to a mirror. And when you look in a mirror, you really see what you are. You may convince yourself that you, I'm saying this from a physical perspective, maybe you can convince yourself that you really are good looking and that you're clean and that everything is in good shape. But then when you look at the mirror and you say, oh yeah, that's what I look like. Okay, you can't, you know, that's what it's like when you go to the Bible, right? I mean, when you go to the Bible, you can convince yourself. You can convince yourself that you're a good person and that you're okay and that you're getting along just fine. But when you go to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God and you read it and you say, oh yeah, that isn't me. Okay, yeah, I need to be changed in this and that and the other, right? It's like a mirror. It shows us what we are. And when we come to the Bible describes from Genesis to Revelation, it describes in every single book of the Bible the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, the righteous and the wicked. And I pointed this out often, but we want to emphasize it. If you want to know what wicked people look like, there are many, many statements and descriptions of what wicked people look like, wicked being unbelievers. It's all of us outside of Christ, right? We could look at Cain, and we could look at Esau, and we could look at Ahab, and we could go down through and list and look at all of these people. We could look at Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these places where the wicked are described in great detail. We are given examples of their response to God, their response to other people, their response to the Word of God, and how God dealt with them. And then you can look at all the righteous, and you can look at all that the Bible says about what the righteous look like, and how they live, and what they do, and how they respond to God, and how they respond to God's Word, and how they live, and how God deals with them. Okay, and then you can look at many, many examples of men who were righteous, and you can look at Noah, and you can look at Abraham, and you can look at David, and you can look at Jeremiah, and you could go through and look at all of these people, Old and New Testament. And you can see that none of those people were perfect. But there are certain things that describe all of them. that don't describe the wicked. Now, that's central to Bible study because that's one of the main themes in the Bible. Who are the righteous and who are the wicked? Okay, it's in every book. It's in every passage. It's everywhere. And so, as we study the Bible, we can observe these criteria. What are the righteous like? What are the wicked like? And we emphasize, the idea is not that the righteous are perfect or that the righteous never sin. We know that that's not true. Okay? The righteous do sin. And the righteous do struggle with sin and sometimes fall into grievous sin like David did. But yet, there was a great difference, was there not, between David and Saul. They both sinned, but there was a great difference between them. Okay? And those are the kinds of distinctions that we want to consider. But let me just give you a couple passages, then we'll look at one in detail. But let me just first of all give you Nahum 1:7 as we consider these criteria. Well, before I mention Nahum 1:7, let me just observe that we could really sum up all of this criteria into two things: trust and obedience. Trust and obedience. The true believer trusts God, and the true believer obeys God. Again, not in perfection, because we're not perfect. If you read about Abraham, Abraham obeyed God. Yet we also see Abraham sinned several times. He lied. Okay, he didn't always trust God perfectly. But in the end, we find that his life was demonstrated as a whole, and ultimately he did obey God. Okay, he trusted God and therefore obeyed God. Now those are the two things that summarize absolutely everything we could say about what a true believer is. A true believer is someone who trusts God and obeys God. And those two always go together. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. Say, who are his own? His own are those who trust him. We looked last week at Jeremiah 17, and how the difference between those who trust in men and those who trust in the Lord. Say, what marks a true believer? It's someone who trusts in the Lord. It's someone whose hope is in the Lord. That the reason that I live is for the glory of the Lord. That I trust him and my hope is in him. It's not in myself. It's not in my circumstances. It's not in what other men are going to do or what the government's going to do or what the culture is going to do. It's in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. We sing that hymn sometimes. My hope is in the Lord. My trust is in the Lord. My whole being I have placed in his hand. I trust him. I trust that he's going to lead me, that he's going to guide me, that he's going to provide for me, that he's going to give me the wisdom that I need to get through life, the strength to overcome trials in difficulty, that he is going to, in fact, take me to heaven and take me to glory. I trust him. And that trust always results in obedience. Turn over to James chapter 1, which we read. And I have a really good summary here of what it means to obey. We trust God and we obey God. And I want to consider this again just briefly. If you look at the first part of this, from verse 21 to verse 25, which I will read again here in a minute, we have here a statement of what the attitude of the believer, the true believer, is to the Word of God. And then in verses 26 and 27, we have specific statements of what obedience looks like. But let me read verse 21 through 25 again and observe the attitude of every true believer. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let me just stop there before I read the rest of it and just observe that fundamental to receiving the word of God, in fact, really, it's a prerequisite, is to lay aside filthiness and wickedness. We call that repentance. You cannot receive the word of God without putting aside filthiness and wickedness. All that God hates. That's a prerequisite. You know what a prerequisite is? When you take a college course, sometimes, you know, they'll say, well, prerequisite, and it'll list a couple classes. It means you can't take this class until you've had the other classes. You see, you can't move on to the second half of this verse until you have done the first thing. A Christian, a true believer, fundamentally is one who has repented, that truly turns from sin and truly lays aside wickedness. It says, then, in humility, receive the word implanted. I think the point there is that the word of God is planted in the heart, kind of like this sower, the parable of the sower, and the seed was the gospel, and when it was preached, it landed some of it on good ground, right? It actually landed in good ground and it produced fruit, and that's kind of the picture here. When you receive the word of God like this in humility, it produces fruit, and this is the thing that saves your soul. It's your humility before the word of God. When you come before the word of God, you receive it humbly. You set aside, you lay aside wickedness as it's defined not by you, but by the word of God. And you receive humbly the truth of the word of God. And that is what saves your soul. That is what makes you a Christian. You believe the word of God and you receive it. Now notice your attitude in verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Notice, to hear the word of God does not mean that you're receiving the word of God. You're sitting here listening to my voice, hearing the word of God preached. That does not necessarily mean you're receiving it. Receiving it means that you actually do it, that you obey it, that you do what it says, that you call upon the Lord and you seek his face, and you lay aside wickedness in your life and in your heart. And you put off that which is wicked and you put on that which is good. Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but you do it. You do it because you're a true believer. Okay? A true believer obeys. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Listen, that is obedience. Again, not in perfection, because we're not perfect, but it is an attitude of the life, that I come before the word of God, I look at it intently, and I abide by it. That's what describes a true believer. Now, if you look at verse 26 and 27, he gives us specific examples of what obedience looks like. Okay? Now, again, this isn't exhaustive, scripturally speaking, but it does give us a nice little outline that we can consider. If anyone, verse 26, thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He mentions three things here. Three things that will describe at some level every true believer. One of them is the ability to bridle your tongue. Now, again, we're not perfect. We are not sinless with our tongues. Yet, truly, He's saying here that if we cannot control our tongues, we cannot pretend that we're Christians. He says if we think that we have religion and we cannot bridle our tongues, we're deceiving ourselves. It's hard to overemphasize what the Bible says about what we say. Now, when we speak of the sins of the tongue, there are many, but remember this, that they all reflect the heart. We saw that in Matthew, right? And we'll see it again in Matthew as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is very plain about this. Okay? He said to the Pharisees, "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What we say always, always, always will ultimately betray what we are inwardly. It doesn't mean that we can't fool some people by our words, but ultimately our words, when God judges us, he would be able to just look at our words and judge us from that alone. I believe that's true. It's not all he's going to look at, but I believe he could truly, he could judge us by our words alone, and they would determine truly what we are. Say, what do I mean? Well, what kinds of things do we do with our mouth? There are lots of things. We could list just a few. We can swear, lie, gossip, slander, complain, boast, blaspheme. All of those things and many more are reflected in what we say. And these things are a definite reflection of true salvation or lostness. In other words, we can look at our tongue and look at our words, and we can measure them according to what the scriptures say. We cannot, on the one hand, have an uncontrollable tongue and yet at the same time call ourselves Christians, because a true believer is one who controls his tongue. He controls his tongue. Secondly, we observe in verse 27 that true religion, here James says, involves actually visiting and caring for widows and orphans. We might broaden the category and say that the true believer has a genuine concern for those who need help, those who are in especially a physical condition of help, of needing help. That they are concerned with such people, and not only are they concerned, but they actually do things for them. When it says visit, it implies not only the idea of going over and saying hello, but it includes the idea of caring for, concerned with, helping such people. Now again, we want to distinguish between trying to end world poverty and running, having rallies for ending world poverty and things like that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the person next door who needs something and you're able to provide it. It's talking about visiting people, consciously going out and helping individual people who need help. People who can't pay you back, people who can't do it in return, but actually helping people that truly are in need. And especially here it lists widows and orphans. A true believer in Christ is one who has a genuine concern for people who are in need. Okay? And then we find lastly here, it says, and they keep, or to keep oneself unstained by the world. And of course a sermon could be preached on that, but separation from the world is also a true indication of a true believer. A believer is one who separates themselves from the world. That is an aspect of obedience. And I'll say more about these next week, because we're going to go into some of these will be part of next week. I want to observe here that fundamentally the attitude of a true believer is one of trust and obedience. Someone who does show forth the fruit that is pleasing to God, it is trust and obedience. Those are the two things that always describe a true Christian. Let me read briefly 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Notice he says, by this we know that we are in him. And how do you know you are in Christ? You obey him. You obey him. Obedience is the great measure. The obedience that comes out of trust, that is the great measure of true salvation. Listen, you can have lots of emotional experiences. You can have lots of external religious activity. You can have lots of moral reform. You can have all these things without truly in your heart trusting him and obeying him. And by the way, the Lord has a way of revealing those things in the life, often through trials. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now that is a theme throughout the Old and New Testament in the sense that obedience is the measure. Now turn over to Psalm 26. And I ran across this psalm kind of this week as I was reading the Psalms, and it jumped off the page at me in light of this sermon. And I wasn't looking at it for that reason, but I've read this psalm many times over the years, but this jumped out at me because this is exactly what David expresses in Psalm 26. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I want to read the first three verses and just make a couple observations in light of what we've said. Psalm 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. What I want you to observe, that this is, first of all, a call. David is asking the Lord to judge him, to examine him. This is exactly like Psalm 139 and Psalm 19, which we read last week, you know, where he said, Oh God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139. He's doing the exact same thing here. But I want you to observe something about David. He has, as he does this, he has great assurance. He has great confidence. In fact, if you just read this in a cursory way, you might think that David was self-righteous. He talks about all the good things he's done. He's not being self-righteous. He is giving for us an incredible example of what we just talked about. The reason he has assurance before God is because he knows he's trusted in him and he obeys him. Look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have what? Walked in my integrity. David knows that he's walking in faithfulness to God. He's not saying he's sinless, but he has walked in his integrity, and that's why he has confidence before the Lord. He says, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Now that's why he has assurance. He has obeyed, and he has trusted. Then he says, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Makes us think of Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. This is the same language. Now, verse 3, he says the same thing again. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. Loving kindness, that great word in the Hebrew, chesed, which is speaking of the mercy of God. What's before his eyes? God's mercy. That's why he trusts the Lord, because he has his mercy ever before him. The reason he has confidence is because he has the mercy of God always before him. He knows that God is merciful and gracious, and he trusts in him. And then he says, and I have walked in your truth. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. David had confidence before God because he trusted in his goodness and he obeyed him. That is the secret to, if I could put it that way, assurance of salvation. And that is the mark, always, of true salvation. And if you would look at Noah, and you would look at Abraham, and you would look at David, and you would look at Jeremiah, and you would look at Paul and Peter, and all the saints, this is what you'd find. This is what you'd find. And if you went through the rest of the psalm, it's interesting the things he points to. One is the fact that he separates himself from wicked people, and the other is that he loves the presence of God. He says, verse 4, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I can't help but think that David wouldn't have spent a lot of time entertaining himself with programs made by the wicked. Why? Because he delighted in Christ. He delighted in God. Okay? And then he looks at the other side. He says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. That's why he had confidence. Because he did not spend his time with the wicked, but he did love the presence of the Lord. See, all of this expresses for us exactly what the Bible teaches in regard to this. It is through trust and obedience. These are the things that that describe a true believer. Now, the third thing that I want to point out here this morning, we talked about things not necessarily evidence of true salvation. What are the criteria of true salvation? Let me point out the internal nature of true salvation. We want to make this point that the obedience that Scripture speaks of is an obedience that begins inside, in your heart. It is internal by its nature. Now, that's related to trust and obey, but we want to emphasize the fact that it's not, again, not merely an external obedience. It is an obedience that begins in the heart. It is a genuine submission to God, to His will, to His word, to His law. It is a genuine delight in Him that can only be created by the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to emphasize the fact that when we say that it's internal, we are not, please hear me, we are not saying that it is merely or primarily emotional. I want to emphasize that. Today, when people think of heart and doing something from the heart, they think immediately of emotion. It has to be out of some deep emotion. That's not the idea. The idea is, it is out of, listen, it's very simple. It is out of sincerity. Sincerity. Simple sincerity. The sincerity of faith. Listen, there are lots of people that do things out of great emotion, have all kinds of emotion. It doesn't make them saved. It's sincerity. That is, it's truly a reflection of your heart and of your mind. It is truly out of genuine submission, inward submission to God. That's what we speak of when we say it is internal. Again, I think of Hebrews 10, where it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's sincerity. It's not to impress others, not to impress God, not for your own glory, not for other people to see, but out of a genuine and sincere love for God, something that only God can give you. It is internal. There is so much in the Scriptures regarding this. I'm just going to take you to one passage, and I'm trying to determine which one because I have several listed here. But I'll just turn to Psalm 51. You know this passage. This is about David's repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. He said, this is what David said, behold, in verse 6 of Psalm 51, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. God desires truth in your heart. which means when you speak, or when you speak, it is a true reflection of what you think. I'm not saying we say everything we think, or that we should do that. I'm simply saying that when you speak, it is a genuine reflection of what you're thinking. That when you praise God, you are not merely praising God with your mouth, but that in your heart, you are praising God. That's simple sincerity, and that is what God demands in worship. He says in verse 17, verse 17 of Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's what God demands. That's what God must have. That's true worship. And that will always, listen, not sometimes, that will always describe the believer. That is the distinguishing mark between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer has a broken heart, a broken spirit. And what I mean by that is not, again, some long emotional experience. I'm talking about genuine submission to God. You know when your children are submitted to you, don't you? You know when they're just saying something, but they're not submitted in the heart, right? You know when they're submitted in the heart. They do what they're told to do with joy and obedience and with alacrity. Does it mean they have some grand emotional experience when they obey you? No, it just means they obey you with joy and with alacrity and they do it, right? It's exactly the same with God. The mark of a true believer is that they obey God with joy in their heart and with alacrity. That's the mark of a true believer. Now, we're not perfect, but that generally marks our life. Now, I'll give you some verses if you want to look them up. I'm not going to look at them, but Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20, John 4, 24, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, Philippians 3, 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, 10 through 12, and 1 Timothy 1, 5, and the list could go on, all point to the fact that fundamentally, the attribute of true salvation is an attribute that describes the internal person. It has to do with the internal person. Well, let me just close by introducing the last point, the mediator of true salvation. And this was meant to be short because I'm going to expand this next week, but I want you to see how it goes into next week. We want to emphasize that really, when we say trust and obey, what we're really saying is we trust and obey Christ. The true believer trusts Christ and obeys Christ. The true believer is someone who is in Christ and who has a relationship, a living relationship with Christ that is fundamentally described as trust and obedience. And therefore, because that is true, and we have a living relationship with Christ, we have, by definition, if we are a true believer, we have a relationship with Christ that we could break down and look at. It includes a relationship to His Word, a relationship to His Spirit, a relationship to His body, the church, and a relationship to His enemies, which includes Satan and the world. We have a relationship with each one of those things because we are in Christ. And as we look at our lives, we can ask the question, and I'm going to ask a lot of questions. I have a lot of questions listed out. You can ask yourself, does this describe me? Because the Bible is very clear about who is in Christ and who is not in Christ. He is the vine. And if you are in Him, you have life. And if you're not in Him, you don't have life. And if you have life, you bear fruit. There is a certain kind of fruit you will bear. And if it's not there, you're not in Christ. It's narrow, but it's true. And I will say this, for the believer who is in Christ, who is walking with Him, it's an encouragement because you can see that Christ is working in you and it's evidence that He is in you. And we can go before the Lord just like David did in Psalm 26 with confidence, not because we are not because of us, but because of what Christ has done, and because our eyes are on Him, and because we can look at our own lives and say, yes, the Lord is working in me, and I am changed, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this is a great cause for encouragement. And as we look at these things, we need to again be honest with ourselves in regard to what the Scriptures say about those who are saved and those who are lost. Well, next week we will consider that question. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your truth. It is perfect. It is unwavering. And Lord, though our understanding is often imperfect, yet we know that all of Your promises are true and will come to pass. All of Your warnings are true and will come to pass. And Lord, we know that You are trustworthy and faithful. And we pray, Lord, that You would enable us from day to day to demonstrate that we belong to You, that we would walk in the truth, that we would obey Your commands, and that we would live even as You have called us to live. And may we be filled with true submission and true humility before You, before Your word. And may You work in us according to Your grace and Your mercy and Your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's